Well, good morning. Welcome to Lesson 10 in our Church History Seminar, Gnosticism. Today we'll be covering the Bauer Hypothesis and reading some selected portions out of Gnostic documents. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you once again for the opportunity for us to come together to look into the history of the Church that you've been building and to learn how to separate truth from error. Be with us this morning, Lord, and help us to be able to rightly see what your word is and what it is not, so that we can rightly divide your word, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, some people might look at this lesson and kind of wonder, what's the point? These Gnostic documents aren't scripture. We don't think that they are. So why would we look into them? Well, many in our day actually do believe that they're scripture, or that at least they were as valid or as genuine as what we ended up with in the Bible. Some actually put forward a belief that there were many different Christianities in the second century, very disparate from one another, all very genuine, all very valid, and that what we know today is simply the one that was the most successful. This is a view that's, well, one form of this is a view called the Bauer Hypothesis. And there's a quote here. Walter Bauer was a German theologian. You can see there, he lived from 1877 to 1960. I would put him definitely into the liberal camp theologically. And Bauer presented the thesis that certain forms of Christianity that the church later regarded as heresies were originally not distinguished as such, but were in some cities or regions the earliest and strongest forms of Christianity, while the form that became Orthodox Christianity was later and sometimes in the minority. Thus, according to Bauer, earliest Christianity was characterized by initial diversity and conflict. He argued that in the second and third centuries, the Roman Church increasingly promoted and enforced its version of orthodoxy. This eventually became the majority view, while other forms shrunk to a minority or were extinguished through polemics. Bauer suggested that in the third and fourth centuries, especially with Eusebius's version of ecclesiastical history, the reality of early diversity was replaced with what became the traditional view, that Jesus Christ handed down an orthodox teaching to the apostles, who were then sent with authority to establish churches throughout the world, right? So the idea is there's all of these fractures, there's all of these different groups, there's all of these different doctrines, all of these different ideas, and eventually over time, the Roman Church kind of exerts its will and gets everybody to fall into line, and the other views are marginalized, pushed out, and eventually go out of existence. This hypothesis has been discredited repeatedly. It's really, really bad history. However, this thesis is currently held by Bart Ehrman. Has anybody heard of him? Nobody. Okay. Bart Ehrman is a formal apostate. And what that means is that he is one who once professed the faith, who now repudiates the faith, right? I think sometimes we throw terms around and we think that they're pejoratives or name-calling, but apostate means something, and he is an apostate. He's a textual critical scholar. He's written several popular-level books, including Misquoting Jesus, How Jesus Became God, and The Triumph of Christianity, among others. It's kind of a sad story. Bruce Metzger was a very accomplished textual critic at Princeton Theological. And his last doctoral student was Bart Ehrman. That's before he became an apostate. Now he teaches at UNC Chapel Hill, and ironically, when he was a freshman, Michael Kruger had to take Bart Ehrman's course, and Michael Kruger is today one of the best conservative voices in defending historic Christian orthodoxy and textual critical matters, in large part because he heard Ehrman's challenge against the faith and took it up and has done his research and is now defending the faith from a historical, textual, critical standpoint. So it's a little bit ironic, kind of sad. I mean, Bruce Metzger had a long and distinguished career, and for his final student to turn out to be who Bart Ehrman is, I don't know, it's kind of a twist of irony. But then the irony is, because of that, we now have Michael Kruger, who is a treasure, just a treasure. Michael Kruger has a couple of really good books, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, The Church at the Crossroads. In fact, Church at the Crossroads deals with this issue, the so-called huge variety of Christianities in the second century. It's a somewhat difficult read, but I would say it's more popular level than it is scholar level. It's not an academic book. It's more written for a general audience. Anyway, Bart Ehrman is now trying to systematically destroy the faith of young people. He is trying to prove that Christianity is false. And a lot of college campuses are filled with material like his. So it matters. This does matter. This may seem a little bit boring, and I agree that if you're not into this, it can be a little bit dry. But these are the things that particularly young people on college campuses are hearing, and we need to be equipped ourselves to be able to refute those errors, and we need to be able to equip our children to know what the faith is and know how to distinguish truth from error. So Ehrman is trying to bombard our youth with the idea that the text of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, is unreliable, untrustworthy, uninspired. He's wrong. I hold firmly to the inspiration of Scripture, and we will, in a future lesson, deal with a more depth review of the canon of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Bobby, as we were talking about, that's where the Book of Enoch and other works come in. But at this point, I think it's important to address the difference between the Scriptures and the Gnostic writings that some consider equally valid or genuine. I believe in the self-attesting nature of the Scriptures. God's people will hear God's voice speaking through God's Word. So, let's take a look at some of these writings and see what we find. The first document is probably one that you've heard of. It's been very, very popular in our culture. What was that, Bonnie? Did you have a question? No? Okay, sorry. Who's heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Who's read the Gospel of Thomas? Really? Really? Just what's on the page right now? Okay. So it's not a gospel in the traditional sense that we are used to. It doesn't have a narrative to it. It is simply 114 supposedly secret sayings that Jesus delivered to Thomas. Now, it's not necessarily that the sayings themselves are secrets, but that their interpretation is. And as we read some of them, you'll understand why, because it is gobbledygook gibberish. All right, so let's read kind of the intro. So the numbers beside there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 20, those are the sayings. And like I said, there's 114 of them. And he said, whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death. Remember last week we talked about Gnosticism's all about enlightenment, secret knowledge, knowledge leading to salvation. Number two. What's your question, Bonnie? No question? You just want to be distracting in the corner? Okay. Number two, Jesus said, let him who seeks continue seeking until he finds. When he finds, he will become troubled. When he becomes troubled, he will be astonished, and he will rule over the all, or the universe. Number three, Jesus said, if those who lead you say to you, see, the kingdom is in the sky, then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they say to you, it is in the sea, then the fish will precede you. Rather, the kingdom is inside you, and it is outside of you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will become known, and you will realize that it is you who are the sons of the living Father. But if you will not know yourselves, you dwell in poverty, and it is you who are that poverty. Hey, Darlene, welcome back. Number four. So, I mean, anybody able to make sense out of number three? Yeah, me neither. Okay, number four. Jesus said, "The man old in days will not hesitate to ask a small child 7 days old about the place of life, and he will live. For many who are first will become last, and they will become one and the same." Number five. Jesus said, "Recognize what is in your sight, and that which is hidden from you will become plain to you. For there is nothing hidden which will not become manifest." And then skipping down to number 20, the disciples said to Jesus, "Tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like." He said to them, "It is like a mustard seed. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it falls on tilled soil, it produces a great plant and becomes a shelter for birds of the sky." So in here, we should see some echoes of things that we know from the true gospels, right? The true gospels talk about seeking and finding. Matthew 6, right? Seek first the kingdom of God. Ask, seek, knock. Jesus did talk about the kingdom of God. He did talk about the first being last and vice versa. And he actually does say that everything that is hidden will become manifest. Saying number 20 there is almost an exact replication of the parable of the mustard seed. So pretty clearly this author was familiar with at least some of the canonical gospels. But this is not clear. Scripture can be difficult at times, but it's not. It has a different character than what we're reading here. And, by the way, it gets much worse. I picked some of the better ones to start with. Number 12. The disciples said to Jesus, "We know that you will depart from us. Who is to be our leader?" And Jesus said to them, wherever you are, you are to go to James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being. Kind of an interesting take, you know, this one apostle is why God created the heavens. And okay, all right. Saying 30, Jesus said, "Where there are three gods, they are gods. Where there are two or one, I am with him." Anybody, I mean, I got nothing. Anybody got any? Seriously, I don't know what that means. 107, Jesus said, "The kingdom is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep," right? I mean, we love the parable of the 99 and the one lost sheep, right? That's such a great parable. So let's hear this version. "One of them, the largest, went astray. He left the 99 sheep and looked for that one until he found it. When he had gone to such trouble, he said to the sheep, 'I care for you more than the 99. Not exactly the same story. Now, the coup de grace, to me, what makes this absolutely hysterical is the last saying. And what's funny about this is, do any of you guys remember when Jane Fonda made a profession of faith? Okay. She was actually in an interview and said that she really appreciated the Gospel of Thomas, because the Gospel of Thomas is what helped her deal with a lot of the anti-feminism in the church. And you hear Michael Haken talk about this, and he cannot contain his laughter. And you should go watch that one lesson by him, because it's hysterical. He's like, "Well, she obviously didn't read to the end." Let's read the last one. Saying 114, Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." I'm really glad that helped Jane Fonda deal with the anti. I mean, that is so absurd, but. So again, so what? Well, the Gospel of Thomas is dangerous because it has things in it that sound somewhat like Scripture. One thing that I read said that something like 50% of the Gospel of Thomas is either like or reproduces parts from the Gospels. So you read it and you hear echoes of stuff that we're used to hearing, but then it's got really, really weird, other dangerous stuff. And we need to know how to evaluate it against Scripture. I do think it's funny. I mean, to me, it's ironic that it is a very, very popular thing today. In fact, in the 1970s, you could buy copies of the Gospel of Thomas at the grocery store. Right. So 1945, I think, they made the discovery of the Nag Hammadi, and they started finding these Gnostic documents, and then they started publishing them in the 60s and 70s. And by the 70s, you could literally buy Gnostic Gospels at the grocery store, like you do a tabloid or whatever. And yet, and so many people think, oh, well, the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, why isn't it in the scriptures? It's like, well, have you read it? Like, I mean, seriously, it's not that hard to answer that question if all you do is just go read the document. And that's what we're doing here today, is we're just examining some of these documents and saying, okay, you've read the Bible, and now we've read these. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't believe. Okay. But to me, the fact that the Gospel of Thomas is so popular in a day and age where the gender binary is denied, right, where feminism is running rampant, and you look at that one statement and you're like, women are not worthy of life. I mean, and Jesus doesn't say, no, you're wrong. He says, don't worry, I'll make her a male so she can be worthy. I mean, it's bizarre, right? So next time somebody says, well, why isn't the Gospel of Thomas in the New Testament? You can just be like, well, have you read it? So there you go. Forewarned is forearmed. Okay. Second one I want to deal with, Gospel of Peter. One theme that seems to pervade a lot of the Gnostic documents is trying to kind of fill in the gaps, right? I'm sure we all know, as we've been reading in Scripture, particularly the narrative portions, frequently big events are given very concise summaries, right? Have you ever been reading a story and you're like, boy, I wish I had more detail about that, right? Think about it. The New Testament doesn't actually show us the resurrection. Right? It tells us about Jesus going into the tomb. Next time we see the tomb, he's gone. Well, the Gospel of Peter tries to fill in that gap, and it actually tries to show the resurrection. And it's funny, again. So let's read. So this is the one where Michael Kruger says that you get a Godzilla Jesus. Yeah, for real. But in the night in which the Lord's day dawned, when the soldiers were safeguarding it two by two in every watch, there was a loud voice in heaven. And they saw that the heavens were opened, and that two males who had much radiance had come down from there and come near the sepulcher. But that stone which had been thrust against the door, having rolled by itself, went a distance off the side. And the sepulcher opened, and both the young men entered. So the young men would obviously be angels, right? And so those soldiers, having seen, awakened the centurion and the elders, for they too were present, safeguarding. And while they were relating what they had seen, again they see three males who have come out from the sepulcher, with the two supporting the other one. So the angels are supporting Jesus. And a cross following them, not carried, so floating. And the head of the two reaching unto heaven, so the angels are real tall, but that of the one being led out by a hand by them going beyond the heavens. So Jesus is like real, real tall, y'all. And they were hearing a voice from the heavens saying, have you made proclamation to the fallen asleep? And an obeisance was heard from the cross. Yes. So you see Jesus coming out. He's having to be supported by angels. They're really tall, but he's even taller. There's a cross floating behind him, and the cross talks. I mean, if somebody wants to tell me this should be in the Bible, I don't know how to respond to that, because it's not just bizarre, but I mean, it's so easy to see the difference between the canonical gospels that we have in this. And that's what I'm trying to do here, is just make us familiar with this a little bit, so it's not as scary of a topic to be able to address. The next one is the Gospel of James, or the Proto-Evangelium of James. This is a very interesting document, and I would very much recommend you read it. It's very important for having discussions with Roman Catholics, because a lot of, well, at least some of their ideas about Mary really, as far as I can tell, come from this document and then are later developed. So this, it's again not really a gospel as we would think of it, because it's really more about Mary leading up to the birth of Christ, and then doesn't actually do anything with the life of Christ. I mean, it's all really about Mary. And then at the end, you can see there chapters 22 through 24, you have the death of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, which is a little bit wild. The Romans, or maybe Herod, they kill Zacharias while he's in the temple. And before they find his body, his blood on the stones has turned to stone. Yeah, yeah. I'm telling you, these are really fun reads if you'll actually dig into them. And this one won't take that long. I mean, it's 24 chapters, but it's really like 24 paragraphs, more or less. So this is a work from probably around 150 AD, so it is relatively early. As far as I know, it's the earliest attestation of the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, who's familiar with that? You've heard it, okay. Right, so this document deals with two things. One's the perpetual virginity of Mary. The other is the Immaculate Conception. Can anybody tell me what is the Immaculate Conception? So it is how Mary came to be with the Christ child. Wrong. Really? Yep, the Immaculate Conception is about Mary's conception. Yep. There is a Roman Catholic. I know you're giving me bizarre looks. Hey, all Protestants get that wrong until somebody actually instructs them. We just assume the Immaculate Conception has to do with Jesus, but it doesn't. It has. Right. So the doctrine is, and this is, you ever heard the "it's turtles all the way down" story? I don't think it's Dr. Seuss. No, it's what does the world rest on? Oh, it's on the back of a turtle. Okay, well, what's that turtle standing on? He's standing on another turtle. Well, what's that turtle standing on? It's turtles all the way down, right? At some point, you start with an idea, but that idea doesn't really have foundation, so you have to kind of keep making other stuff up. Well, they didn't. This idea developed that unless Mary was sinless, she wouldn't be able to have Christ who was sinless. So what they did was they came up with this idea that God actually preemptively applied the merits of Christ to keep Mary from the stain of original sin. Now, why this is necessary, I'm not sure, because if God can do that with Mary, who they would say was an ordinary human, then why he can't keep the stain of original sin off of Christ, who is God in human flesh? Like, I don't know why you need this, but that's the thought. Is the Immaculate Conception is that in Mary's conception, she was preserved from the stain of original sin.
Okay, but so how can her parents were sinful?
Yep. I'm not saying it makes sense. No, I agree.
She was stained.
Yeah.
How can they?
Yep. Nope, you're right. Yeah, absolutely. It has no scriptural warrant whatsoever, and it doesn't make good logical sense. But it is what it is. So the perpetual virginity of Mary, on the other hand, is that Mary was a virgin before the birth of Jesus, which is historically and biblically accurate. And not only did Joseph refrain from sexual intimacy with Mary after the birth of Jesus, this is a Roman Catholic belief that's flatly contradicted by Scripture. Jesus had brothers. Period. They try to make them cousins, or they try to make them children that Joseph had from a prior marriage or whatever, but Jesus had brothers. If that's not bad enough, she remained a virgin during the birth of Jesus. And by that, they mean that she remained physically intact the way a virgin is physically intact while she gave birth to Jesus. And the Roman Catholic Church does not explain how this is possible, but you have to hold it by faith. Now, this document actually addresses it. So let's, one of my favorite guys, James White, he has likened this doctrine to Star Trek in the ancient world, with Jesus beaming out of Mary. And if you think that's overstating it, wait until we read. This is a little bit graphic, by the way, for the children in the room. It's not
22 months.
I'm joking with you. It's not that bad, but just brace for a little bit of what maybe you didn't expect this morning. So, Mary and Joseph are off in the cave. She's pregnant, about to give birth. And I think this is from Joseph's perspective. Yeah. And I saw a woman coming down from the hill country, and she said to me, "Oh man, whither are you going?" And I said, "I am seeking a Hebrew midwife." And she answered and said to me, "Are you of Israel?" And I said to her, "Yes." And she said, "And who is it that is bringing forth in the cave?" And I said, "A woman betrothed to me." And she said to me, "Is she not your wife?" And I said to her, "It is Mary that was reared in the temple of the Lord, and I obtained her by lot as my wife. And yet she is not my wife, but has conceived of the Holy Spirit." And the midwife said to him, "Is this true?" And Joseph said to her, "Come and see." And the midwife went away with him. And they stood in the place of the cave, and behold, a luminous cloud overshadowed the cave. And the midwife said, "My soul has been magnified this day because my eyes have seen strange things, because salvation has been brought forth to Israel." And immediately the cloud disappeared out of the cave, and a great light shone in the cave, so that the eyes could not bear it. And in a little that light gradually decreased until the infant appeared and went and took the breast from his mother Mary. And the midwife cried out and said, "This is a great day to me because I have seen this strange sight." And the midwife went forth out of the cave, and Salome met her. And she said to her, "Salome, Salome, I have a strange sight to relate to you. A virgin has brought forth a thing which her nature admits not of." Then said Salome, "As the Lord my God lives, unless I thrust in my finger and search the parts, I will not believe that a virgin has brought forth." And the midwife went in and said to Mary, "Show yourself, for no small controversy has arisen about you." And Salome put in her finger and cried out and said, "Woe is me for mine iniquity and mine unbelief, because I have tempted the living God. And behold, my hand is dropping off as if burned with fire." And she bent her knees before the Lord, saying, "O God of my fathers, remember that I am the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Do not make a show of me to the sons of Israel, but restore me to the poor. For you know, O Lord, that in your name I have performed my services and that I have received my reward at your hand." And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by her, saying to her, "Salome, Salome, the Lord has heard you. Put your hand to the infant and carry it, and you will have safety and joy." And Salome went and carried it, saying, "I will worship him because a great king has been born to Israel." And behold, Salome was immediately cured, and she went forth out of the cave justified. And behold, a voice saying, "Salome, Salome, tell not the strange things you have seen until the child has come into Jerusalem." Kind of interesting, right? Well, those of us that have seen it might have an idea. Yeah. Right. But that's the idea, is there was this Gnostic dualism that's going on here, right? Like, there is this idea that Mary would have been sullied, or Jesus would have been sullied, if a normal birth occurred. There's this idea that if Mary and Joseph have marital relations as husband and wife and bring forth children, then there's something that's polluted there. And it's like, wait, that's only true if physical creation is evil, not good. But Scripture tells us physical creation is good, not evil. So this whole side of Mariolatry that's developed in the Roman Catholic Church really has its roots in Gnosticism, because they have this idea that, I don't know, Mary having sex would be sinful. But God made sex for marriage, so there's nothing at all sinful about her procreating. I mean, that's what marriage is designed for. So please understand that this is not pure Gnosticism, but it's a Gnostic dualism that we see here. And in spite of the fact that this document was condemned by Pope Innocent I in 405, and rejected by the Galatian decree around 500, it still forms the basis of two of the major Marian dogmas that a Roman Catholic has to believe by faith in order to be a good Catholic, which means you have to believe that Mary was perpetually a virgin, that she was conceived without original sin. And I can't remember the other two. One is the assumption of Mary into heaven, the bodily assumption of Mary. I can't remember the fourth. You have to believe all of those, the church says, in order to be saved. You can't be saved if you deny them. Yes, ma'am.
Is there such a thing as reformed Catholicism?
Yes, it's called Protestantism. Well, but to your point, so there were a lot of reform movements throughout the church, throughout the centuries. In fact, we'll get later on, monasticism in its various forms, in many ways, was people seeing problems within the church and seeking to reform it. And what happened was typically it went well for a couple of generations, and then that movement got bigger, got rich, and suddenly they had problems. So then somebody breaks off from them to try to reform it. And in fact, the first generation of reformers weren't seeking to break from the Catholic Church. They were seeking to try to reform it. But I think, is your question more about are there different types of Catholicism today?
No, I'm wondering if there are Catholic priests today that do not believe.
If they do, then they are in violation against their church and would probably be defrocked. Now, the truth is that Catholicism is not nearly as unified as people like to think, and there are lots and lots of different ideas and doctrines that are held across the world. Mariolatry is very emphasized in some places, more so than it is in other places. I mean, there's a lot of variety, but the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the CCC, the Catholic Catechism, I don't remember what the first, anyway, it holds to this. All right, so finally to wrap up, so what? Well, popular modern scholars have wild theories about the early parts of Christianity. Bart Ehrman denies inspiration basically because there weren't Xerox copiers in the ancient Near East. He says if there's any differences between manuscripts, God did not inspire and preserve his text. Robert Price says that Simon Magus, if you remember him from Acts, he says, well, that was actually Paul. And then Paul and Peter got together and agreed that they were going to kind of blend their Christianities to make it more profitable. There's no proof of this, of course, but he makes him money. This doesn't even take into account things like the Da Vinci Code, which we'll deal with later when we talk about the formation of the canon, or movies such as Zeitgeist, which come from a school of religions thought where, well, Christianity is just warmed over Zoroastrianism, or it brings in Horus and Isis and Mithras, and there's nothing original to Christianity. And that's not true, but that's a common belief. So why are we looking at this? Because this is what the world is going to try to say is accurate. And we need to be prepared to have a defense for the hope that lives within us. We need to know enough about what they believe so that we can take them to the truth and that we can help not only ourselves see the truth from error, but help others see that as well. Any questions? We are late yet again, so let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the ability to reason well, to look at your scriptures, to hold them up as the standard of truth, and to judge other things by them. May we always be those who practice sola scriptura, who hold the scriptures alone to be the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. Help us now, Lord, as we go into worship. Prepare our hearts so that we may sing true things about you, so that we may praise your name. And thank you, Lord, for the ordinary means of grace where we can go and hear your word preached and have it change us every week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.